I'm going to ask you if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5. As we've been working through this document, obviously it is to people who are descendants of Eber, you could say, if you went back into the genealogies and looked, who was a forefather of Abraham. And so this is written to those who are descendants of Abraham. And as it's written to descendants of Abraham, or people who have worshipped in synagogues, it seems, in the past, people who have that kind of background, and as they've had that kind of background, they've heard the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, of how He fulfills all the things in the Old Testament that point to the Messiah, and how He is that Messiah. However, these people who are being written to have been tempted to depart from that, and so there's been a special here to build them up against that. We ran across this in the Bible study this week when we were looking at Revelation. And as we were looking in the book of Revelation, one of the churches there's a particular danger. And that particular danger says that there were people who were Jews, who said they were Jews. But what Revelation tells us is that they really weren't truly Jewish. They weren't what Jewishness is meant to be, which is meant to be Christian. In fact, it was so strong, it said this words. It says, those people, they claim to be God's people, but they're actually a synagogue of Satan. Now, why would you be that straightforward? Why would you? I mean, that is attention getting, is it not? Why would you do that? And here's part of my answer anyways. You would do that because if you're a Christian, what's the thing, you might say, that is going to be the most persuasive for you as a Christian to depart from your Christianity? And I would say it would be the thing that looks like it's the closest to your Christianity. And those people who say they're Jewish, but rather than holding fast to Jesus, are only holding to the shadows that point forward to Jesus, but excluding Him, I would say that's one of the more persuasive worldviews out there. One of the more persuasive. It's a lot more persuasive than Hinduism would be to a Christian, you'd think. It's a lot more persuasive than Islam would be to a Christian, you would think. A lot more persuasive than paganism would be. And so in that church in Revelation, you get that very sharp rebuke, a very sharp characterization of who those folks are apart from Jesus. And this book has been written to protect us from sliding into that error. And so here in chapter 5, what we're doing is we're beginning to drill down, we're beginning to focus on how Jesus fulfills being the great high priest that we need. Right? So we've been looking at Him as the apostle in the Old Testament. It points to this prophet like Moses. And Jesus is that one. Now Jesus is going, we're focusing on Him as this great high priest. And so that now we're going to pick it up in verse 11. Verse 11, okay, the background, the more near context there, is that there was just this very brief mention of Melchizedek. And the only thing chapter 5 does with that is just to point out that the Jews might say something like this. We have Aaron as a priest. He was appointed by God, because that's the only way you get to be a priest for God, right? Exactly. And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 says, Jesus was appointed a priest by God as well. He was appointed a priest according to that. We'll see about in the coming chapters, but that's really all he points out at this point. So that's all we need at this point, right? So we're looking at this high priest. He has been appointed by God. Okay, now, starting in verse 11, of whom, that is, of Melchizedek, regarding Jesus, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. There I'm going to end this morning. All right, so what I'd like to do this morning in looking at this passage is look at three things. The first is, what's their problem? And their problem is, okay, what it seems like the writer of Hebrews says, if you're tempted to depart from Jesus and go back to Judaism, here's your problem. You're just the very babe in the faith. You're not very mature, and you're dull of hearing, he says. Why are you dull of hearing? You're dull of hearing for the same reason that you wouldn't have been very good in math. You didn't do your homework. Right? You didn't practice it, right? Over and over and over again. Or any subject, right? I just picked math, right? You weren't very good at your English grammar. Why weren't you very good? Because you didn't drill. You didn't practice, right? And what he says here is, what happens in your life all the time is you get these opportunities to discern good from evil. And when you take that chance to discern good from evil, he says you've been choosing in the wrong direction. Therefore, what that's done is it's stunted your spiritual growth. And as you've stunted your spiritual growth, what you've done, therefore, is you are now tempted to go back to Judaism. So let me use the example that we saw from Colossians, right? So in Colossians, how should I help my family? Right, so I have the opportunity to help my family, or I have the opportunity to not help my family. We'll just say that's what's come up in your life, and you've decided I've not helped my family, but now I want to change that. Okay, now if I want to change that, I don't want to fail my family. I think God, in this particular instance, whatever it is, has called me to help my family. Okay, what does Colossians tell you to do? The first thing you must do in order to not is hold fast to Jesus. And so when you might say you made a selfish choice, you made an unwise choice, or you made some kind of choice that didn't glorify God or separated you from your communion with God, you made that choice. Why is it that you made that choice? Because you weren't holding fast to Jesus. And why, okay, and if you're not holding fast to Jesus, if you think you can do this in your own strength, then it's no wonder you're tempted to go back to Judaism, isn't it? That's part of his argument here, okay? All right, so let's go back to what is the problem? The problem is you've come to need milk. You've come to need milk, and that's that is somewhat similar to the first principles of the oracles of God. Okay, now the writer of Hebrews says, I'm not going to stay there and talk about those. Let's move on to maturity. But I'd like all of us to go look at them again. Let's at least briefly look at them, right? So these are the basics, right? And then that's in chapter 6, and it starts in verse 2. It starts in verse 1, doesn't it? Okay, we'll go on. Not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works. This is going to sound crazy, but there are churches out there that call themselves Christian, that call themselves evangelical. That means they're good news people. Well, no, what do they do? Here's the gospel, and you should believe it. But you know what else they'll say? And you don't have to repent. Right? Here, it says very clearly and plainly that if you are Christian and you hold fast to Jesus by faith, then you must repent. Right? Now, for at least the writer of Hebrews, that's so obvious he's not even going to stay there and talk about it anymore. Let me just say it this way. That is how obvious it is. When Jesus comes in and starts preaching, what is the very first preaching that he does? He doesn't say it quite this way, but he says, I'm here, which means the kingdom of God is here. And if the kingdom of God is here, what should you do? Repent and believe the gospel. Right? Okay, so there's one of those fundamentals right there, right? There's one of those basics. Secondly, it says, and of faith towards God, right? That what should we do? We should believe. If God says something and we understand it correctly, then we should depend upon it. We should trust in it. We should lean. We should bet our lives on it, right? We should say, okay, that's the way I'm going to trust Him, and I'm going to walk that way or live that way, right? And that can be faith towards God with respect to how is our relationship going to be a relationship? And God says, well, that's going to happen through the Jesus and the perfect life of the Lord Jesus. And if somebody says, no, it's not, it's going to be on the basis of my works. What are they doing? They're completely missing out, right, on the good news of the gospel. And it's no wonder if that's what they think, that they think, I'll go back to this Judaism without Jesus, right? It's no wonder that person's going back if that's what they think, right? And he's just saying, that's just the most fundamental of the things of Christianity, of faith toward God. Okay, now, of doctrine of baptisms, doctrines of baptisms. So let's just talk about that really briefly. Most likely, my suspicion, since he's talking to people who have an Old Testament background, who understand the Old Testament, he's most likely talking about the baptisms that are reflected in the Old Testament. And so what are those baptisms that are reflected in the Old Testament? Here's a couple of them. In Exodus chapter 12, which is the chapter that looks at the Passover, it says this: you will take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in blood. Now, if you read that in Greek, it would say baptize it in blood or dip it, right? It says dip it. The word is bapto. Most of us would just go, okay, bapto, dip that in blood. But you don't just dip the hyssop in blood. The point isn't to dip the hyssop in blood, right? What's the point? To take the hyssop out of the blood and sprinkle it on the top of your door and on the sides of, on the doorpost, right? That's the point of that baptism. And what he says is, and so what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to say, okay, I heard about that baptism, but not only have I heard about it in the Old Testament, I know what it means, right? Okay, and so what does it mean? Just very, 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 very foundationally, what's about the Passover? And what do we know about the Passover with respect to Jesus? He is our Passover. He's the Passover Lamb, or as John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if your sin's taken away, then what is your situation with respect to death? The angel of death can't touch you. And so those people had that blood over the lintels, over the doorpost. They were inside that house. They stayed in that house. And that blood covered them, right? And what was that doing? It was pointing forward to Jesus. But if the people had said, well, those doctrines of baptisms, we're supposed to still sacrifice a lamb. And we're supposed to, even though there is no Jerusalem to do that anymore, and we're supposed to still put that blood over there because it's that blood that's going to do us any good. Well, it's no wonder you're going to go back to Judaism if you can't see that Jesus is there, right? Okay, another way that these baptisms are talked about is they're talked about as being washings, right? So in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, this is the New Testament looking at this, about the practice of people who profess Judaism. It says there, they don't eat unless they wash, which means they don't eat unless they baptize. That would be the word. If you were reading that in Greek, you would say, okay, that's what that says. They don't eat unless they baptize. And there are many other things they've received and hold, like these baptizings of or washings of. And what are the kinds of things they wash? Well, they're washing cups, and they're washing pitchers, and they're washing copper vessels, and they're washing couches, it says. Or at least the King James and the New King James say that. The other later versions don't say couches, but you get the idea, right? So they're and what are they doing? These washings. So now, if the doctrine of baptisms comes up, then one of the things that should come up is a washing in blood or a sprinkling in blood. Also, that this idea is the idea of washing. Okay? And so what it says is, very basically, that we need to be washed. And how are we washed? We're washed by the blood of Jesus. Or, as you see it in baptism, we're washed by the water of baptism. Right? That arise, Paul's told, and wash away your sins and be baptized, right? So that the washing away of sins is symbolized in baptism, okay? And the writer of Hebrews again says that's very fundamental. And as it's very but it's very fundamental as you understand that Old Testament words about Jesus, right? Okay, good. So that's an understanding of this fundamental doctrine of baptisms. Then and that's some of how it opens up in the Old Testament and points to Jesus or is fulfilled in Jesus. Then of the laying on of hands. Okay, so the laying on of hands. Now, what's laying on of hands about? Why do people lay hands on somebody or something? Okay, you lay hands on someone so that people will know this thing is connected with that thing. Right? So, if you have a lamb and you're going to sacrifice it, and somebody lays their hand on the head of it, what are they saying? I'm associated with the lamb, right? And so then that lamb, whatever happens to it, you know that that is being symbolized to happen to me. When Jesus comes into his ministry and he begins to put his hands on people, why does he do that? He doesn't have to put his hands on people to heal them, does he? In fact, there's a centurion who comes to him and says, Lord, you don't even have to go to my town. You don't even have to go to my city. All you have to do is say the word and you can heal somebody. Right? And that's true, isn't it? That Jesus could just speak the word and then people would be healed. But he so often touches them. Why does he do that? He touches them so that people, all of us, will see that recorded in history for us. And as we see that, we'll say that healing is associated with that person who touched them. Right? Or the woman with a full blood. Right? She does the same thing, but in a similar way, where she says, if only I will touch him, right? Okay, so then you have this laying on of hands, and it happens in healings, it happens in ordinations, right? Okay, and that's probably what is the very front of the writer of Hebrews. Okay, so then, if we ordain an elder or a deacon here, what are we saying? That the elders and deacons who are here already are associating themselves with the ministry of this person. They're saying this person is reputable, right? That's what they're saying. When you listen to their teaching is going to do your soul some good. The philosophers call this under the category of how do I know something's true, right? Okay, how do I know something's true? And one of the ways you know something's true is because the church says that this person is reputable. Now, you still have to take that back and say, okay, is the church, when they're teaching things, is it true according to the Word of God? Absolutely. And this person who lays their hands on someone and the person who's had those hands laid on them, are they, when you go back and check it, you have to check it with the Word of God, right? You're all responsible to do that. But what we're saying is that we have experienced this person's ministry in the life of the church, and we're saying that person is reputable to you. And so what it seems, one of the things that's probably happening to these folks, these Hebrew folks, they're listening to bad teachers. And what are the bad teachers saying? It's okay if you depart from Jesus. It's okay if you come over here to this, what the church in Revelation had it characterized, the synagogue of Satan. It's okay if you do that. And so the writer of Hebrews here is saying, no, it's very fundamental. Very fundamental that those who are preaching the true gospel are associated with us, others who are preaching the true gospel, and listen to those who have had those hands laid on them. Okay? Then as we continue on there, Hebrews chapter 6, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, right? And again, there are folks who would deny that there is an eternal judgment or a judgment that's going to have eternal consequences. Okay, so those are the basics. So that's point one. Point one is what might cause a person to do that is immaturity. And it's an immaturity in the faith to the point where they're at this level of the very fundamentals of Christianity, and they're even willing to step away from those and deny those, right? They even have to be taught those again, okay? So that's one reason that there might be problems. Okay, point number two. How do you get to that? How do you get to that situation, right? How does the Bible say that this immaturity happens to someone? Okay, and here's how this passage says that. It says in verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. It says in verse 13, you're unskilled in the word of righteousness. And it says in verse 14 that by reason of use, you have, I'll say it negatively, you have not had your senses exercised to discern good and evil. That's what I was talking about earlier when I said you didn't do your homework. Right? You weren't taking what you knew and applying it. You weren't taking what you knew and living out of it. You weren't taking what you knew and making your decisions out of it. Every time you get the opportunity to steal something, if you steal it,
right?
What's happening to you? What's happening to you is you, in order for you to do that, you must have some understanding of the world, and that understanding of the world is crowding out the true understanding of the world, and therefore you're at this very immature level, which is why I keep saying, okay, so the real issue, if you're tempted to steal something all the time, and you keep subjecting yourself to that temptation to steal, the real issue for you, you need to go behind thou shalt not steal. And you need to go behind that and say, God has done all these things for me, and as He's done all these things for me, therefore I ought not to steal. God has forgiven my sins. God has written His word on my heart. God has caused me to be born again. God has made me a child of God. God is going to take me up into heaven where people will never steal ever. And when I remember that, then what happens? Then I'm strengthened not to steal. Right. So that, okay, good. So that's some of what's found there in that passage. Now, let me just look at just a few other places in the Scripture where you find that. Okay. Oh, here we go. Here's a couple of other places where you see this. Positively, this is a good one. This is Joseph. And Joseph, it says, he named his firstborn Manasseh. And then it says, he named his firstborn Manasseh because. And whenever you see that, what does that mean? It means the word Manasseh means about what you're about to hear, right? Okay. And so he says, I named him Manasseh because God caused me to forget. So what do you think Manasseh means? Probably means something like caused me to forget or causes to forget or makes you forget, right? Okay. So I named him Manasseh because God made me forget all the toil in my father's house, right? Or all the difficulties I've had in the past. And what causes you to forget all the difficulties you've had in the past? The wonderful things you're experiencing right now, right? And what had happened to Joseph? Joseph had become second in command in all of Egypt, right? And he'd been able to provide for his family. And as he'd been able to provide for his family, he'd actually been able to save their lives, right? So Joseph had been given all those great privileges by God, and as he's given all those great privileges, he forgot about how my father's house actually sold me into slavery to kill me, right? And he just said, all that, now, so he had one set of thoughts that was driving out another set of thoughts. And so when we want to start acting in a good way towards God, we have certain thoughts that need to drive out other thoughts, and those, when that happens, we'll be heading toward maturity, right? Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 4 says it this way. Take heed to yourself. Pay attention to yourself, right? Okay, pay attention to yourself, and this is what you need to pay attention to. Lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you. Okay, and if you forget the covenant God made with you, this is what you'll end up doing. You'll make a carved image in the form of anything God has forbidden you. Okay, now when you remember God's covenant, what do you have to remember? The first thing you have to remember is you have to remember what God's done on His side. And so this is what God always says, right? He says something like this, I brought you out of Egypt, right? And I walked with you in the wilderness. Right? And what have you done? You've forgotten that. Because you forgot that, you fell prey to the idiocy of some other stupid god. Some foolish idol. Right? And why is that? You fell prey to that, not because you thought you had some great philosophical awakening that says it'd be better to serve Baal, but because you forgot what God did in history, real life in history. Okay? Here's another one. Here's how God says it in Psalm 106. God saved them from the hand of those who hated them. That's what's happened to you as a Christian. The devil hates you and you've been saved from him. And God redeemed them from the hand of their enemy. All those people who try to persuade you to do anything that's non-Christian, right? They are your enemies. Now don't get me wrong here, right? You love your enemies, but they're your enemies. They hate you. And the waters covered the enemies. That is, if the enemies don't repent, God's judgment is going against them. And there wasn't one of them left. And the people believed God's words. And the people sang His praises. You remember the horse and rider song in Exodus 15, right? They sang that song. And then what does it say right after that? They soon forgot His works. They didn't wait for His counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. How in the world did they do that? They did that because they forgot what He did. They actually, maybe to say it another way, they lusted, it says. It says, and what's a lust? It's a crooked love. All of a sudden they saw something and they said, I've got to have that. I've got to have that. I've got to have that. And what that lust was doing, and that got to have that, it was driving out, wait, God delivered you from your enemies. God delivered you from that those who hate you. Right? And they say, oh yeah, I want what Baal gives me. And what they forgot, Baal's your enemy. And those who worship Baal is your enemy. Okay, so there's a couple of other examples, but you get the idea, right? That what's been happening, what got them to that space is things going on in their mind. And the main things going on in their mind is their minds weren't filled with what God has done for them, is doing for them, will do for them, right? Okay, so, all right, that brings us to point three. What shall we do? Well, it says what we should do is we should aspire to be teachers. Verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need somebody to teach you again. Right? That gets back to the idea of point two, you forgot. Right? Why would anybody need to be taught something? Because they didn't know it. Why do they have to be taught it again? Well, maybe they didn't catch on to the first time, but maybe because they forgot. Maybe they, right? They've gone back to this unskilled situation. Okay, so what should we do? By this time we ought to be teachers. All right. Now, for that, there's two aspects of it. There's Bible verses that say all of us ought to teach, and there's Bible verses that say only some of us ought to teach. All right? So don't take this in a way that overrides other Bible teaching, right? Or don't take other Bible teaching and say, this doesn't have any effect for me, right? Okay. So in Colossians chapter 3, it says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? So what should we do? Our hearts should be filled with the Word of God. And as our hearts are filled with the Word of God, then what should we do? Teach one another. And when people come to you and teach you, right? And what does that mean? That might just mean you hear kids in your home singing psalms, right? When you hear them, what are they doing? They're teaching you. Or you might hear your wife humming them. Or you might hear, right? I mean, you might have it on the radio where somebody on the radio is teaching you those things. Or you come to public worship and you're taught those things. And then you get the fellowship with one another and encourage one another in those things. But all of us ought to do that, right? Okay, so that's one verse. And then Hebrews, also another verse. Now, don't let that override some other verses, though. Some other verses say things like this. God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers. Okay, so what that means in the church, there are some people who aren't appointed teachers. Now, you remember what I was talking about earlier with elders and deacons as being trusted and having hands laid on them as those who have been trusted prior to that as understanding the Bible have said those brothers understand the Bible. This is talking about those kind of people, right? It's talking about God has appointed in the church some who spend more time teaching and who have been publicly recognized as reputable teachers. That doesn't mean that people who haven't been publicly recognized aren't reputable teachers, right? It doesn't mean that, but it just says there's a place for this kind that there are those kinds of teachers. In fact, in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 12, it says this, are all teachers? Is everybody a teacher? And it means that kind of teacher, somebody who publicly teaches. Again, going back to the book of Revelation, as we've been looking at that on Wednesday, right? There are these false teachers in the churches, and they are rebuked time and time again, or the people are rebuked for following them. And that's what that's what I'm trying to get at with this second subpoint under number three in your outline, right? Okay. Here's another one. 1 Timothy 3, where we're talking about a bishop or an elder. A bishop must be blameless. He must be hospitable. He must be able to teach. What does that mean? I think what it means, one of the indications is that there must be some brothers who aren't able to teach, who aren't qualified to do this. And one of the reasons they're not qualified is they're not able to teach like this, right? It's not to say that you have to be an elder to come up and teach, right? If you're not an elder, you can still come up in the congregation to teach one another, right? But there's just, there is a place for this further teaching ministry among those who are ordained, right? Or James, who says, brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Or, again, very famously, Paul to Timothy says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence, speaking about publicly teaching, right? Okay? And so don't let Hebrews 5 and 6 override 1 Timothy chapter 2 and say, women can teach because of Hebrews 6. That just would be a really bad way to do that. Okay, good. All right, where have we been? Number one, what's the problem? The problem that would tempt somebody to leave Christianity is immaturity, right? What's caused the immaturity? That they have forgotten what God has done, right? Or what God is doing, or what God will do, right? And because they've done that, it says they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. And why has that happened? Because they haven't exercised themselves to discern good and evil. And you exercise yourself to discern good and evil by backing that up and asking what has God done and what is God doing and what will God do so that provide a foundation that I don't do that evil. And then point number three, what is that? What should we do? We should aspire. We should aspire to be teachers of one another, and we should ask the Lord to bless us. And when that happens, we will be more and more grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will hold fast to Him, excuse me, and we won't be tempted by what the temptation the hearers of the epistle to Hebrews were facing. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life. We thank you that he was born of a virgin. We thank you that he died on a cross. We thank you that he rose from the dead. We thank you that he ascended into heaven. We thank you from there he is pouring out the Holy Spirit on people throughout all the world. We thank you that he is interceding for us as a great high priest. We thank you that he is present with your people, and particularly with us as we worship publicly. We thank you, Lord, that there's coming a judgment day in which he is going to say to us, your people, to be upon his right hand and be with him forever, and to enjoy bodies that have been perfected and souls that have been perfected. And we thank you for these graces. And we pray our hearts to be filled with those things. And as they're filled with those things, that we would be doing that which exercises us towards godliness. And we would grow and grow in maturity. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, as we in the future study these things about Melchizedek, that the writer of Hebrews thinks are a little difficult, that we would be prepared for those and that we would enjoy those because we've been maturing in Jesus Christ. We pray for that in his name. Amen.